Last Sunday, we began a new four-part series that comes from a little letter in the New Testament called 1 Thessalonians, and the title of the series is Tools for Living in the Last Days. Now, let me tell you, next Sunday, we're going to look at how Jesus returns to the earth and the state of readiness that we need to be in. That series of events is described as sudden, as unannounced, and what you'll see in just a moment, like a thief in the night. But last week, I asked you a question to kind of launch your thinking in this direction. I don't know if you believe we are. I don't know if you ever wonder about it. Perhaps you think that we're not. Maybe it's something that you really don't think about much at all. But do you believe, do you think, is it possible? Are we living in the last days? Are we living in the last days? Do you think that we could be living in the last days? We began the series last week by talking about how we are not waiting on something else to happen before Jesus returns, as he promised, his second coming. There's no prophecy to be fulfilled. There are no signs to occur because those signs are already happening. There is no temple to be built or whatever other things you may have heard. The next thing on God's prophetic calendar is the return of Jesus Christ. We also made the point that the early church, they believed Jesus was coming back at any moment in their lifetimes. When you read the New Testament letters, there is an urgency to be prepared and ready for Jesus' return. They called his return near. They called it at hand. We use the word imminent to describe the status of Jesus' return. And from the scripture, I showed you that the last days are not really something that we're waiting for. At least on God's timetable, the last days began when Jesus came the first time. The age of the church, which began when the Holy Spirit came after Jesus ascended back to heaven, is the last days. So we are living in the last days. And whenever the final day occurs, we've certainly got to be way closer to it than we have ever been. You do realize, right, that Christians have been criticized for generations for believing that Jesus will come again, and yet after all these years later, he hasn't come. Look at what the Apostle Peter wrote about that criticism. It's in, before we get to 1 Thessalonians, it's in 2 Peter chapter 3. Check out these verses. He says in verse 3 of that passage, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. Church, listen. There will always be those who scoff at the person of Jesus, his teaching, his work on the cross, his claims of exclusivity as the only means of salvation, and they will also scoff at his people for believing him, having faith in him, and even believing that he's coming again. Look what Peter says in the next verse, verse 4. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. In other words, you keep saying that he's coming soon, and yet you keep growing old and dying generation after generation, and he never comes. You believe something that's never going to happen. And that kind of criticism has been going on for a long time. You know, Pew Research, they did a poll in December of 2022. And it revealed that only 39% of Americans believe that we are living in the last days. So about 4 in 10 of American adults believe that these are the last days. But what was more interesting in that survey is that it revealed that the church is divided on this topic. Only 47% of Christians believe that we're living in the last days. So more than half of Christians don't think Jesus is coming soon. Now, that number of those who believe we are living in the last days is higher in evangelical churches like ours. That number is about 63%. But about 35% of the mainline churches do not, only 35% believe that we're living in the last days. Do you ever wonder why? Like, what is taking so long? Like, why hasn't Jesus returned yet? Why so long? We see terrible things happening on the earth, and every generation has witnessed that, and we say, why, Lord? Why not come on back now? Ever wonder what's going on? Well, Peter gives us some insight on that. He gives us a view into God's thinking and a view inside of God's heart, and lets us know that God does have a reason. Look beginning in verse 8 of that passage. Speaking for God, Peter says this: "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Can we pause for a moment and let me remind you that God, who exists within time as we do, also exists without time as we don't. We are bound, we are limited by time. In just a few short years, we change so much, our bodies, our abilities. But in eternity, in foreverness, 1,000 years is no different than a single day. This seems long to us, but it's not long at all for God. And then look at Peter's explanation for why Christ hasn't returned yet. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Waiting on Jesus to return isn't a futile, foolish belief. And God is not slow by the way that we count slowness. Truth is, Peter says, God is patient. God is loving, and he is kind, and he is merciful. God doesn't want to judge people to hell. He doesn't want any to perish, but he wants all to turn to Christ and to be saved. And listen, if you're not a Christian, if you've never given your life to Jesus, who died for you in your place to pay for your sins and to offer your salvation, if you prefer your sins over his salvation, if you reject faith in him so that you can choose your own destiny, you're the reason. You're among the reasons that Jesus hasn't returned. God doesn't want you to perish. He wants to save you. And you're the reason. I was once the reason that he hasn't returned. His second coming isn't a joke. His second coming is delayed because God would rather save the lost than condemn them to hell. That is what God is like. Then Peter adds this as a reminder to all of us, lost and saved, verse 10. But the day of the Lord, that day, we talked about it last week, that day that God finally calls time up and the return of Jesus begins, the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or be judged. He will come, Peter says, he will come like a thief, meaning that it will be sudden. It will be without announcement or warning. And hey, just a note of encouragement on those last few words there in that verse 10. The earth is not destroyed forever. It's going to be purified by fire, and then it's going to be, if you will, resurrected, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth restored, paradise restored, and God's redeemed will inhabit it forever and do so with him. But church, every generation of Christians is expected and charged by God to ready themselves for the imminent return of Jesus Christ. When he comes again, he doesn't come as a babe in a manger. He comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords to judge the living and the dead. And we're to be ready and equipped and living expectantly and living rightly, ready to meet the Lord. And at the same time, every generation of Christians is expected and charged by God to ready the world in which they live, by living out the gospel of Jesus in their own lives and by proclaiming the gospel to the lost world, that they might hear and they might come to Christ, and they too might be ready when he comes. God, doesn't it do something for your heart to know that God is patient concerning the lost, not wishing that they would perish, but that they would be saved? But his means by which they see what he is like and hear the gospel is you and me. One of the ways that we're to ready ourselves and to be a witness to this world is to live lives that are pleasing to God. That's what Paul's going to talk about with this group of people in Thessalonica. He's going to call them to live lives that are pleasing to God. So if I could take the first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you have a Bible and you want to look on there, I encourage you to turn there. Summarize those passages in a single sentence. Summarize the sermon in just a few words. It would be this: God has called his church to live lives pleasing to him in a world that is not. God has called his church. When we say church, we're not talking about the church down the road or, you know, just this church collectively. We're talking about each of us individually, those who know him as Savior. He has called his church to live lives that is pleasing to him in a world that is not. So I'm going to ask you, you know this, you know the answer to this. Ask yourself, is your life, the life that you're living, is it pleasing to God? You know, when you say your life, that's like big. That's every aspect of it. Every nook, every cranny of your life. Is your life pleasing to God? And you, like I, you don't have to take a test to find the answer to that. And you don't need to see a pastor or a counselor or a doctor to be told. Each of us knows if the life we live is pleasing to God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is going to exhort those Christians to live lives that are pleasing to God in light of living in a culture and a day and among people who do not please God. And he's going to exhort them to live lives that are pleasing to God so that when Christ does return, they are ready. And along the way, I'm going to show you three ways that God has called us to do that. Three tools for living in a way that pleases God. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes, "Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus." And I want to hit the pause button for just a moment to say, that's how we are to treat one another as Christians. I can't make you do anything, and you can't make me do anything. In fact, Jesus said in terms of our relationship with each other, even when there's authority involved, we don't lord over each other. I ask you, I urge you. We call that an exhortation. I exhort you, Paul says, in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. For you know that you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. So you'll recall from last week's message, those instructions that Paul is referring to there, he gave them the word of God. He gave them God's revealed truth. The single most important tool for living in the last days, the starting point, is truth. We need God's truth in a world of lies and false ideas. And Paul says, look, you are living lives pleasing to God. I just want to exhort you to keep it up and to keep on. Do it more. Ramp it up. Supercharge your efforts to live lives that are pleasing to God among people who do not please him with their lives. And then he says this, verse 3. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Now, have the guys just pause the verse right there for just a moment. To remind you, if you've been around here for a while, we talked about sanctification not too long ago. But sanctification, just as a reminder, is both a condition and a process. It is a condition of being saved from judgment and brought over here and set apart unto God. When you are saved, you now belong to God. And at the same time, it's a process. It's the process that God desires, where we cooperate with Him and let Him work in our lives to make us more and more, or to make us less and less like the old self, the self before Christ came in, less and less like the world, and more like the new creation that we've become now that we're in Christ, more and more like Christ. And if you ever want to know, and we've all asked this question before, if you ever want to know what is God's will for my life, at any given moment, this is what it is. It is your sanctification, that you are set apart unto Him, to live for Him, to glorify Him, to let Him work in the good and the bad and the ugly of your life to make you more and more like Jesus Christ. And then over these next several verses, Paul's going to give three specific ways that God wants to sanctify our lives so that they are pleasing to Him. Here's the first one. Look at all of verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger of all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. So let me give you three tools for living a life pleasing to God. Three tools for living a life pleasing to God. Here's the first one. Number one, honor God with your sexual morality. If we're going to live lives that are pleasing to God, we're going to want to honor God with our sexual morality. One of the ways God sets His people apart from the world and works in their lives to make them more like Christ is they honor Him in the area of their sexuality and their behavior. Do you realize, you may have never thought of this, maybe you have, but once we get into the New Testament and New Covenant, right, there are not many things that God tells us to abstain from. In fact, this word is only used like 7 times in the New Testament. Abstain is a strong word. Abstain means you keep yourself from doing something, to keep yourself from participating in something. It means stop, put it down, walk away. But the deal is when you abstain, you are choosing to do that. So contrary to the misconceptions of the lost world about Christianity, and contrary to sects of legalistic Christians, in Christ, we are very free to do most of the things that we want to do. But the beauty of salvation and Christ in our lives and God's transformative power is that by His love and His grace, He changes our want to. And so we want to do what pleases God. So God doesn't command us to abstain from most things, but He commands us to abstain from sexual immorality. And just in case you missed it, I preached a PG-13 message on this topic on November the 19th. If you missed it, you weren't here, I encourage you to go back and listen to it. I can't take the time today to develop the full why, but I did in that one. But suffice to say for today that God created sex to be something that is good and it is powerful, but He limited it to the boundaries of marriage between a man and a woman. And to go outside of those boundaries is sin. 100% of the time, regardless of how unique your situation is. And it shuts down the ability for God to sanctify us in our lives. And we should take His command to abstain from sexual immorality seriously. Hey church, breaking news. This is not a popular message. This will not win you friends and influence people in the greater world, because it is not the way of the world, and it's increasingly becoming not the way of a lot of modern churches. You will hear many more sermons on the love of God than you will on the dangers of sexual immorality. And yet God wants his people to know the truth and to live in the truth, because there's power and there's goodness and there's blessing in the truth. And there is painful consequence for not taking this topic seriously and failing to follow God's will. So the Greek word, you know, the New Testament was originally written in Greek. The word that Paul actually used for sexual immorality is the Greek word porneia. It's real easy to see how we got our word pornography from that word. But that word, when Paul wrote it down, it's not the equivalent of pornography. It's an all-encompassing word that God chose from the Greek language to describe all sexual sin. So that involved porneia, sexual immorality. It covers sins of the mind, the body, the ears, the eyes, the mouth. It includes premarital sex, extramarital sex, every form of homosexuality, adultery, and every form of pornography, and more. Paul didn't, nor can I or anyone, create an exhaustive list of what is and what isn't sexual sin. Paul is telling us that Christians must abstain from sex outside of God's design for it if we're to live lives that are pleasing to God. And in a world of impurity, Christians are to be different. That's what sanctification means. A sanctified person is a Christian whose life is distinctively different. Why? Because they've been purchased out of the world and out of condemnation and now set apart unto God. So, this is the exhortation, that we're to abstain from sexual immorality, that we're to honor God with our sexual morality. So in those few verses, Paul gives three commands for how to do that. Command number one is to control your own body. Control your own body. Look at verse 4 again. That each of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Listen, you should not be ashamed of the sexual urges that you feel. Those urges are put there by God. It is part of his design. Yes, it is of the flesh, but it is also from the image of God in us. Those urges are not sin, nor are they sinful. Our bodies are good things. Our hormones are good things. The urge for intimacy and physical sexual expression are good things. Your sex drive is good. It is not evil. But it is what you do with them that matters. Mentally, emotionally, physically. That's what matters. It is the who of who is controlling them that makes it good or bad. And if we choose to follow most every philosophy of this world, or most of our culture now, the message in this topic, the message is indulge yourself. Indulge yourself. That's how you love yourself. That's how you show love to others. Throw off restraints and follow your heart. Follow your feelings. Church, listen. We want to hear from God. We want to hear God's truth. We want God's truth to hold up against what our hearts are telling us so that we'll know what our hearts are telling us are good or bad. And if our hearts are telling us to go against God's will for our lives, then our hearts are the liar. Our hearts are deceiving us. I'm telling you, Satan has a simple strategy. Satan's strategy is to make what is sinful look normal and good, and to make what is righteous before God to look strange and restraining. But God has given those that he saves his Holy Spirit. And with his power and a desire to please God, we can control our own bodies. So command number one, we're to control our own bodies. Then the second command comes from verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. He says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. So command number two is to discipline your own mind. discipline your own mind. That little phrase, the passion of lust, there is the idea of longing and desire that drives us into decision making. It's wanting something so badly that you go get it, that there's a point perhaps of no return. And you know, and I'll bet you already know this, the problem with lust is that lust never satisfies as it promises. Lust promises everything and delivers nothing. What you get is momentary pleasure with lasting pain. It's like the law of diminishing returns. The more you get, the more you need. And God, with His Holy Spirit's power, calls us to discipline our minds and not choose the passions of our lust. He says that's what the unsaved do. And they do it because they do not know God. But you do if you're in Christ. And then command three. Command three is don't take what's not yours to take. Don't take what's not yours to take. Look at the first part of verse 6. He writes that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter that we're talking about, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things. In this matter, he's talking about the matter of sexual fidelity. No Christian should ever, King James Version uses the word defraud. Other translations use cheat or exploit. But no Christian should ever cheat another brother or sister by taking from them what is not theirs to take. In other words, don't take from another man or woman what is not yours to take. Maybe in other words, don't cheat your sister in Christ by sleeping with her husband. Don't cheat your own wife by dreaming of other women. Don't cheat your boyfriend or your girlfriend by leading them into sin against God. Don't cheat your future husband or wife by giving away your purity to someone who doesn't matter. And don't cheat your family by sneaking around behind their back to carry out an affair or a porn addiction. That's the picture that Paul is painting. Immorality always cheats someone else out of something that is rightfully theirs and is valuable to them. And Paul reminds us that God warns us he punishes the victim. He punishes those who bring sexual immorality into relationships. He avenges those who've been cheated on, manipulated, groomed, betrayed, etc. And then in the last verse there, verse 7, he reminds us that God has not called us. He didn't save us to take us to heaven someday at the end of our lives, only so that in these lives we would live in impurity and sexual immorality. But in this life, in the power of Jesus Christ to make us new, he has set us apart to himself, and he has called us to live sexually pure and holy lives. Christian, listen. You will be dramatically different from this world if you live a sexually moral life. But it will be a life that is pleasing to God. Paul goes on, verse 9. He says, now concerning brotherly love. So just make sure you're tracking Paul and his thinking. Now he's talking about the relationships that we have with each other. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you're doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Here's that second tool for living a life pleasing to God. Number two, genuinely love each other in the church. We're to genuinely love each other in the church. One of the ways that we live lives that are pleasing to God in a world that does not please Him, if we belong to the body of Christ, we're to love each other. In fact, Jesus said that one thing that would set us apart and let the world know that we were His disciples is by the way that we loved each other. Do you know where Jesus works? He works in the lives of His people. You know what His people are called? They're called the church. And when he returns, he will return for his saved church. And in the same way that he is caring for us, he's called on us to do the same with each other. I want to give you four quick ways that you can genuinely love each other in the church. They're not on the screen, but if you're writing notes down, I encourage you to get these down. Four ways that we can genuinely love each other. Number one, we can honor each other. We honor each other. In a world of gossip, backbiting, hating, criticism, cynicism, canceling, show honor to every brother and sister in the faith. In fact, it should be the only competition within the church that we're having with each other. Paul in Romans 12:10 said that we should be trying to outdo one another in showing honor to each other. And in a culture that loves to tear down and destroy, be a person who shows honor to those that you will share eternity with forever. Two, show up. Show up. Another way that we love each other is by showing up. In a time and world where commitment and loyalty are no longer values, show up. Be here, nose to nose, smile to smile, blessing to blessing. It's good for each other and it's good for you too. Third, invest. Invest. In other words, make the commitment and put down the deep roots. These are the people that we are to give our time, our talent, and our treasure to. And four, give thanks. Give thanks. Thank God as you pray. Thank each other as you communicate. Among a people who feel that they are owed something, give thanks for God's church. And as we overflow in deliberate thanks, we'll find that we have a multitude of reasons to love God's church. Paul goes on, verse 11, a couple final verses. He says, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. That third tool for living in the last days and living a life that is pleasing to God is that we're to live as godly witnesses to a lost world. To live as godly witnesses to a lost world. We're to walk properly, to be a witness by the ways that we conduct our lives in this lost world. Church, do you agree, would you agree, possibly, that in large part today's church and our culture has lost its witness to a large degree? Why? Well, when one lives like the world, especially in these three categories, sexual morality, love for one another in the church and witnessing to the lost world, when that goes away and when you look just like the world, your witness becomes powerless. When Paul speaks of a quiet life, the word that he actually uses there comes from a Greek word that means Sabbath rest. In the Message, I like to look at the Message to get ideas. Eugene Peterson uses the phrase that we use a lot today, stay calm. It is the idea of being less frantic than the people of the world, to be a little less stressed, to be a little more emotionally settled in your life, to have peace, to have trust, and to have faith. It's the idea of enjoying and being grateful for what you have and not killing yourself to find happiness out there, somewhere else, in something else. Then when he speaks of minding your own affairs, mind your own affairs. Anyone know any busybodies who must always weigh in and express their opinions on everything, right? It's like they feel called to mind their own business and to mind yours too. And they're right. And they need to make sure that you are set right as well. Hey, can I give you maybe the best pastoral advice that I can give you today? All right? In Christ, you are free from time to time to have no opinion on something. Right? It's okay. It's okay. And you are also free that during times when you do have an opinion, you are free to just keep your mouth shut. You do not have to speak what you think into every situation. And if you are offended by someone's comment, guess what you should do? Nothing. Guess what will happen if you don't do something? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. Life moves on, and you should too. Instead, mind your own affairs, and you won't have the time or the energy to worry so much about what others say or do. And then that last piece there, work with your own hands. Take care of yourself. Earn your living. Don't be a drain on your family. Don't be a ward of the state if you're physically and mentally able to provide for yourself. And it is not hard to see that that can be a witness in the time which we live, a world with growing expectations for handouts and free stuff. And Paul, in doing these three things, says that we will walk properly before outsiders and be dependent upon no one. Three tools for living in the last days and living a life that is pleasing to God. Honoring God with your sexual morality, genuinely loving one another in the church, and being a witness to the outside world by the way that you live your everyday Christianity. When I was putting this together, I remembered a quote that Mark Twain made. And I'm not sure I've ever ended a sermon with a quote from Mark Twain, but I thought it was fitting for this message. Because we get so uptight sometimes over questions that we can't find answers to, and especially when the question is caused or complicated by or not addressed in the Bible. But Mark Twain said this. He said, "It ain't the parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It is the parts that I do understand." And all of God's people would say amen. God has revealed his truth, and he hasn't stuttered. He is clear, and to be set apart for him is to be different. We are to be in this world, but we are not to be of it. And we should all be moving towards being ready for Christ's return at any moment. And part of that readiness is living a life that is pleasing to God. Let's bow for prayer. So if you're a believer, you know Christ, you claim Christ, you believe you're going to heaven based on your faith in him, your trust in him, you got to ask yourself. And it's not just a one-time question. It's kind of an ongoing way of assessing our lives. Is your life pleasing to God? Here are three categories, three topics, three areas where you can live, where you can make adjustments and live your lives pleasing to him. And then today, if you're here, if you're watching online, and maybe you're an unbeliever, you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, do you realize what Peter said a moment ago in that passage? That you're the reason. you're the reason he hasn't come, because he's patient. And he doesn't want any to be lost or perish. He wants all to come to repentance, trust, salvation, eternal life in Jesus Christ. Is today your day to put your faith and your trust in him and be saved? Father, thank you for your word, its truth, its power. Thank you for its relevancy. Thank you, God, that it is not difficult to understand. In fact, it is the parts of it that we do understand that bother us the most, because it means surrendering to you. It means trusting you enough that your truth is the truth and that it is better than and more powerful than our feelings, our hearts, what someone else is telling us that we should do. But God, you have revealed yourself in your word, and you have revealed yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Savior. So today, Lord, work in our hearts, those of us who belong to you, that we might adjust our lives, that they would be pleasing to you, so that we're ready, because we are living in the last days. And then, Lord, reach into the heart of a man today, a woman, a young person, and just save them. Fulfill your heart's desire that they would not perish, but they would come to repentance, and they would put their faith and trust in you today to be saved. Father, we have a time of response and invitation. Move in our hearts as we listen and respond to you. I pray in Jesus' name.